of our Bible readings is from Acts tonight, Acts chapter 8. If you've got one of the church Bibles, you'll find it on page 1101. Acts chapter 8, and we're going to read from verse 26 about Philip and the Ethiopian. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading the passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news of Jesus. As they travelled along the road, he came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?" And he ordered the chariot to stop. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared in Azotus and travelled about, preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea.
Wow. Put this on. Good evening, Dave.
Good evening.
Welcome,
Dominic.
Welcome to the
thank
show
you.
This evening.
Yes, thank you.
Glad you could join us for the interview. Those of you who remember Parkinson will have missed the theme music. What we've been looking at this weekend is the process of multiplying church, which has been different from the process of church planting as it normally happens. We've been looking at something which is much less programmatic and much less under the control of a church, and doesn't start with something that is familiar to us, but starts with something that just grows naturally out of relationships or shared activity as people are brought towards Jesus. And we've been hugely helped by you, Dave, as we've been doing this. It's just been a terrific weekend, and you gave us so much yesterday that will help us to think through what lies ahead of us as a fellowship and for this city. Much of it was challenging, informative, and just really, really helpful. And again, this morning, as we were looking at Peter going to the house of Cornelius, the same thing. What we thought we might do, Dave and I, this evening, was just talk through two or three passages that help us to get what was going on in the New Testament, where the kind of thing that we're talking about with multiplying church, rather than church planting or just carrying on in our own sweet way here, that's what was going on, that church was just starting out of things that didn't look like church, didn't look like what was going on back in Jerusalem, for instance. But as the Spirit worked through people, then churches grew. So there are several passages in Acts that help us. And the first one we're going to begin with now, the passage that Alison read. I just want to kick off, before I've got a question or two for Dave, with a quote from Church Unplugged. Just a reminder that Dave's books are available, I think, down there. There's this one, which is the white one, Church Unplugged, Remodeling Church Without Losing Your Soul. And then there's the green one, The Words Out. And as Mike was indicating earlier, if you buy one of those, you get 40 of those free, which is just a golden offer. If you buy two of those, you can just take the whole table with you. You get the table as well. Well, this is a quote that's on the handout from yesterday. Please just take it away, because there's reading in that. And Dave, when I was reading the book and I read this quote from Vincent Donovan just leapt right out. You mentioned it yesterday. And I just want to read this little paragraph from Church Unplugged. Much of this missionary thinking is summed up in these famous words of Vincent Donovan, an American missionary to the Maasai tribe in Tanzania, as he reflected on God's mission back in the West. Do not try to call them back to where they were, and do not try to call them to where you are, beautiful as that place may seem to you. You must have the courage to go with them to a place that neither you nor they have been before, that third place that Dave was talking about yesterday. It is scary, as the gospel not only means change for them, but also for us. We cannot be involved in God's mission and remain unchanged ourselves. This challenges us to ask, which of our cherished practices are we prepared to forfeit for the sake of the gospel? Now, what unites the passages we're looking at and the things that Dave and I want to bring out from them is that word forfeit. And the question, which of our cherished practices are we prepared to forfeit for the sake of the gospel? So, Dave, the passage of Philip and the Ethiopian, which I don't know if you've been training people in Ridley there for pioneering work, if you've ever recommended this kind of thing or what. I don't know if it's not normal practice, is it, really?
It's not, no. It's, yeah, I don't tend to tell people to go and wait by the A14 till someone from another land drives past, and then they'll be reading parts of scripture. And
does that not happen?
Not very often. Occasionally. But I think it's as we were thinking about this morning. I mean, what amazes me about this passage is the way that it's the initiative of God. Again, and it's this, the whole thing about, well, are you going to obey this? You know, this seems to be a crazy call. I mean, Philip must have been thinking, what on earth am I going down to the desert road for? And, you know, what's God calling me to do here? And I think, as I said this morning, it's so often about how we respond to what God is doing rather than thinking this is our initiative and we kind of want God to bless it, reversing that and thinking actually this is God's initiative and the issue is, are we going to be bold enough to respond? And I think part of that is the fact that sometimes it may not work out quite the way we thought it was going to.
I mean, the way that Philip was responding here, and the way that the whole thing was led by the Spirit of God. So the Spirit says, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go down to the road, the desert road, go south of the road. And then the Spirit says, go to that chariot and stay near it, which means it's moving, so he's got to run along with it. And then, lo and behold, you know, of all the scrolls that he could have bought when he was up in Jerusalem, all the scrolls he could have had, you know, there with his reading on his Kindle, and all the passages in the Gospel of he lands on the John 3:16 of the Old Testament at the very moment when Peter catches up with him, and then he's got the gem question, who is he talking about? As we're looking at the whole multiplying process, One of the things we've found is that really we haven't a clue what this is going to look like.
Yeah.
We just haven't a Scooby.
Yeah. Yeah.
We can't be alone in that, I'm sure.
No, I think that is I think that's the difference of probably now as opposed to 40 years ago when we kind of thought we knew what we were doing.
Hmm.
It is much more now, actually, we are really trying to follow what God is doing. And one of the phrases we often use is find out what God's doing and try and join in.
Yeah.
But actually, I think it's more than that. It's the fact that God invites us to join in. It's not just that we try and join in.
Yeah.
And you see that here. You know, Philip is invited in the sense to be part of it. And I think the boldness then is to say, okay, I'll go with this. I'll try this. I'll see if this might work.
Yeah.
And not kind of quite sure what that will mean. So let me give you an example. In Cambridge, there's an area of kind of social housing which the church has never really connected with. And there were three couples who were praying about this area. And in the end, they made what seemed the crazy decision. They'd all been involved in Cambridge University and stuff, to move into this area. And that was probably 3 or 4 years ago that these three couples have moved into the area. And they've either bought or they've rented social housing in that place, which seemed a completely, you know, they come from a big church, completely crazy thing to do. They would at times say it has been a completely crazy thing to do. And yet, you know, I was there a couple of months ago, baptism of three people who'd come to faith. Very different from here. So when we had the baptism, after half an hour, we had to have a break. Basically, all the congregation, apart from a few of us, went out the front for a fag break. Yeah, so that is that kind
that
of
congregation,
it's a
yeah.
completely different thing.
Yeah.
And they would say it's not been easy, and it still isn't easy. But there was that kind of a bit of that Philip thing, really.
Yeah.
Well, okay, we've really prayed about this. We've talked to our church leaders.
Yes.
We're gonna do it.
So, I mean, what have they had to forfeit? What have they had to let go of? For that to happen,
I think that they've had to forfeit the comfort of being part of a big church. None of them ordained or anything. One of them was the youth leader. So there's that kind of, and I know that at times they've missed that.
Yeah.
You know, obviously they've still been part of being, you know, part of something bigger at times, but they've missed that kind of the closeness of that, and have felt that at times. One of them has given up her career as a teacher for the time being, because she feels she just wants to concentrate on the work on the estate.
Right.
So they've forfeited a lot, and the first year was really hard for them because you can have all these lovely ideas of going into a social housing area and it'll be amazing, and you know, and basically it was hard and tough, and they've had to change the way they've worked. But I think the thing that's been really important for them is this link to the kind of home church, which has given them a kind of as we were looking at yesterday, that really has given them the anchor point, and they would say that has been vital for them in just kind of giving them some sense of support and accountability in that.
Well, I guess what they've also had to forfeit is a sense of control and, you know, predictability of what's going to happen.
Yeah.
It's just unknown territory.
Yeah, totally unpredictable. And I think that their other passion is that they don't want to just see people come to faith from that area. They want to see those people become leaders of this new thing as well.
Yeah.
And that has meant that it's not kind of quite worked the way they might want it to work as nice middle-class people.
Yes,
because these people, okay, if we're going to give them some leadership, they might actually have their own ideas of what God's telling them to do. So I think there is that real sense of unpredictability. And it's that humble thing, isn't it, that we're not in control.
Yeah.
And, you know, and in a way, that is, it's just that reminder. You know, it's the essence of sin. We're not God. That's very much part, I think, of what you see in the Acts of the Apostles, of the Apostles' understanding that they're not in control of this thing.
But that then makes you free to respond to what God is doing, doesn't it? It gives you that ability to do the kairos thing, to say, well, you know, this and this and this are in place. Now is the time to do something. And you get that prompting from God.
Yeah.
as you spend time praying. Yeah. So it becomes less programmatic and controlled, but therefore it actually can become more fruitful.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it reminds us how important, and we saw that this morning, prayer is. Mm. You know, because this is, in a way, a spiritual discipline.
Yeah.
You know, if we're saying, actually, God, show us what we should be doing here and how we should be responding, and it's not a program, so we can't go to a book and say, day five, this is what we do. Mm. And it just brings us back, I think, to God to say, in front of God, help us, guide us, show us what to do, lead us to the right people. And I know with this group, you know, they spent a long time initially just walking around the streets and praying that God would lead them to the right people in that community.
It's interesting too in that Acts passage that for Philip, I mean later on he's known as Philip the evangelist.
Mm, yeah.
But at this stage in Acts, he's basically just doing what everybody else is doing. In Acts, at the beginning of chapter 8, we have the persecution breaks out. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So that's how the Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria thing happened. It happened by persecution, people losing their homes, their livelihoods, being scattered, having to flee for their lives. And, you know, not the sort of nice, comfortable church growth model. And then verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, it doesn't mean that just the evangelists, like Philip, did it. Just that's what everybody did. And Philip was one of them. Later on, it's emerged that he's got that role in the church. So there's obviously a kind of a willingness, a default desire, a default sense of, you know, what is possible. So instead of going away and licking their wounds, those who have been scattered see new possibilities. There's a phrase that Dennis Lennon, who used to be the rector at St. Thomas's Kostorphin in Edinburgh, and was Mike Parker's boss for a while. Dennis Lennon talked about the church as a community of possibility, which is just a brilliant way. I mean, if we think of ourselves as a fellowship, as what? Well, that's a brilliant way of summing it up, a community of possibility. And Philip and the others obviously saw not total disaster because we've lost everything, but a whole new set of possibilities that Jesus had said, you know, look out for these and you'll grow the church there. Just tell us a bit about the sensing the moment to do things and responsiveness and this following God and that kind of thing.
Yeah, I think that, that kind of sense of this is the right time is really important, and that's why I think the danger of it can't really be someone on their own generally. Mm. I mean, even though Philip here is on his own, it's why the importance of team and being accountable to say, this is the right time to be doing this. Let's launch out and do this. And I think that's an issue of prayer and discernment, and then trusting God as well.
Yeah.
And saying, okay, actually God seems to be suddenly opening these doors. Mm. We're going to go for it. So I told you yesterday that story of the person who started something in the local school. Mm-hmm. And in a way, I didn't tell the whole story, I could be there all day, but one of the Kairos moments was a head teacher at that time who was really saying, yeah, we'd welcome this if you'd like to come and do this. Now, I think, you know, this has definitely got something. The head teacher who's there now is happy to carry on because it's been so popular, but I suspect she would not have said, come in and do this.
Yeah.
And I think it's that sensing this is the moment, this is the time that we can do this. There is this. It's interesting, you know, just reflect both with the Ethiopian and with Cornelius, there's that sense of God's favour in this, and they are ready and open. For what actually God might be wanting to do.
Yeah.
And it's that, I think it's that scary sense for us that we are all here today, but strangely, God might actually be at work in Aberdeen without us. You know, we find that quite a hard, well, I do, you know, particularly as leaders, you know, we need to organise something and then God's
control. That's right.
But actually, it's there for us saying, where is that? Mm-hmm. And then how are we going to respond to that at this time?
So one of the things that we were thinking yesterday about leadership is that the task of leadership is not to go and organise all this, but actually to create the conditions in which we become responsive to what God is doing.
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm sure that Rowena Mavick would say, you know, the work in North Korea is at a stage where it is now because actually God was always going ahead. Yeah. And, you know, when those gospel balloons landed, you know, the ground would be prepared for them by God in people's hearts across the boundaries, across the borders.
Yeah.
Whether they're international ones or social ones or whatever.
Yeah. I mean, it's fascinating. I was thinking of an instance when we were planting the church and there was someone who I'd met before and talked about the gospel, and she'd had some mental health issues, which was linked to pregnancy. And when we were beginning to start the church, strangely, I got on a bus, and her husband, I had lost contact with Leslie, and I got on a bus, and her husband was the bus driver, and as Heather and I got on, he gave us a little piece of paper and said, please contact Leslie, because they'd had another child, and that had led to further. And we did, and she became a Christian within about a week. But it's just one of those things where you think, that was nothing, in one way, nothing to do with us.
Yeah.
But God was kind of there.
Bringing you in.
Yeah, bringing us in at the right point.
Yeah.
And we were just there.
The sensitivity is to catch up with God.
Yeah, it is. Yeah, respond. He's so often ahead of us, actually, in this. We think we're dragging him into the situation, but actually he's ahead of us, and we're trying to catch up with him.
Which does take the pressure off, doesn't it?
It does. And it is much more, I think, that sense that are we going to respond to what he's doing rather than trying to come up with some great strategy and all the pressure of that, of how we might do that. But much more that sense of, actually, God is at work, and let's work with him, and he will open doors.
Yeah.
It doesn't necessarily mean it's all going to be easy, as we were hearing, but actually, he is the one that opens the doors and locks the keys.
Yeah.
And I think it is finding who are the Corneliuses, who are the Ethiopian, these key people. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting, isn't it? Both of them, I was just thinking about the key people in their places, who, in a sense, unlock doors to lots of other people.
Yeah.
And who are those people for us? And they may not be have kind of socially places of great thought of well, but they just in their communities are the kind of key people that lead us to other people.
Yeah. I mean, how good would Philip have been in Ethiopia? Not much use for him.
Yeah.
So you want an Ethiopian who happened to be the treasurer?
Yes.
There's George Osborne on his way back in his chariot.
Very useful.
He probably needs to get saved as well. Pray for George Osborne. I think we'll probably, Andrew, we might actually forego crown him with many crowns. The reason is that Dave's got a plane to catch back home. And
he'd quite like to get home.
He'd like to get home. So Dave's going to leave in about 15 minutes, and Graham is going to drive him out to the airport. So we'll maybe forego that hymn and just move on to a second set of forfeiting. So Alison's got a second reading for us from 1 Corinthians. Thank you very much indeed, Alison. The danger is that Dave and I could go on all evening at this rate.
The first letter from Paul to the church in Corinth. If you're on a church Bible, it's page 1150. Otherwise, 1 Corinthians 9, starting at verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone, to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings.
So we've got this phrase in the English language, which is a comment on somebody which is sort of disapproving. It tells us that they've really no principles, that they'd flip-flop around all over the place. They have no moral fibre. They're obviously not committed to anything, and they are all things to all people.
Mm. We hear that a lot in politics. Election, don't we?
And yet, we get the phrase from a passage which is commending it to
us.
Do you want to comment on that whilst I get something to drink?
I think it is it's fascinating how it's gone into our language now as a negative. And yet here, Paul is very clearly seeing this. Well, he's trying to explain his ministry to the church in Corinth, where not everyone is very keen on what he's been doing. And it's that sense of Paul wanting to really... It was what I was talking about this morning again, becoming like a particular group for the sake of the gospel. Mm-hmm. And obviously that is also has that sense of giving something up, because it means, I could see us saying today, but it's my right to be whatever it is. You know, I shouldn't have to kind of kowtow to what they want. And yet here, for the sake of the gospel and the sake of the good news, Paul is saying, I will willingly give this up. You know, I a Jew, will become under the law. You know, whatever it may be, I'm going to start to become like those people. Whatever that means to me, because the prize is them knowing the gospel.
And those were not insignificant shifts for Paul. I mean, we can read through that passage quite quickly. But when he says in verse 21, to those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I'm not free from God's law, but I'm under Christ, so as to win those not having the law. I guess that if some of us were going to be involved in that, or if we knew in advance that we were going to be involved in that Cambridge thing, going with the scheme and everything, and, you know, you've got all bar three going for a fag break during the baptism, I think quite a few of us here might have problems with that. Mm. You know, whether they will be kind of, you know, moral problems or social problems or whatever, but entering into that thing might be difficult for us because it's not very Christian. And we would feel that we were compromising our own standards by doing that. And yet here is Paul letting go of these cherished practices and letting go of stuff that he could point to from the Old Testament and letting go of everything that belonged to his tribe, so to speak, and being prepared to do that for the sake of the gospel. That's a big ask, isn't it?
It is. It is a huge ask, and I mean, it goes on to the week I became weak. I mean, there is that real sense of divesting yourself of certain things. But it's this. I think for Paul, it's this overarching sense of by any possible means I might save some is what's driving him. And I think about Philippians 2 and other passages that. Mm-hmm. In a way, I think he sees himself as, well, this is the model that I have received from Christ.
Yeah.
You know, that this is the model of the one who has tabernacled, tented himself, become, taken on the form of flesh, has given up heaven, you know, etc., etc. And that is the call on us as Christians.
Yeah.
That it's, I think the danger so often is, you know, they need to become like us. Mm-hmm. When actually, what Paul is saying is, no, it starts the other way around. We need to become like them, as I said this morning, so that they can become not like us in terms of how we look and that, but so they become like Christ. That is the key for Paul. And that is going to work out in diverse ways, whether you're a Jew or Gentile. And you see him dealing with that in other places, how that diversity begins to work out. But it's hard, isn't it? It's hard.
It is. I think you were talking yesterday about that sort of formula that Bill Hybels had. You know, that actually you're prepared to let go of so many things and put up with so much discomfort if the thing that you're doing it for is worth it. I mean, like the parable Jesus told about, you know, the guy who finds a pearl of great price, he sells everything else for that pearl kind of thing, because it was worth losing everything, because what he got was worth more than everything he'd lost. And for Paul, their salvation, the glory of Christ, and what he says about here, sharing in its blessings of the gospel, sharing the blessing of people coming to Christ and Christ being glorified through their lives, that's worth it. It's of higher value.
I used to say, it's funny, when we started the church in Huddersfield, we began kind of meeting just in our garage, and then we, as we grew, we it was all nicely kitted out. We then met in a school and stuff, and so you start getting to the point where you've got to have some kind of rota, because people have got to put chairs out and stuff. And you could see people beginning to kind of moan about, oh, we're just like church, going on a rota and everything. And one of the things I said to the church was, imagine that you are putting the chairs out, and today one of those chairs is going to be sat on by someone who is going to come to know Jesus. That's the way you've got to think about putting those chairs out. I know, you know, it really is a hassle every time, putting the, you know, 100 chairs out, picking them, putting them all back. But actually, if you think about it and just put it, it is a hassle. But if you think about who might sit on it and how that might change their lives for eternity, I mean, how many chairs would you be prepared to put out for that? I'd put out thousands, just for one person to sit on one of those chairs. And that's the kind of thing I think that Paul is talking about here, that kind of passion of the gospel. And it's partly because someone, somewhere, has put out a chair for us. I think that's the other thing that strikes me from this. And that's what Paul discovered. You know, Jesus would turn up to him, as bad as he was, with all that he was doing. And it was that kind of, I need to do this for other people. You know, I think, for me, that's been one of the driving forces. You know, I didn't come from a kind of Christian background, and I often think if I was converted to a Scripture in Beach Mission, if those 20-year-olds hadn't given up 2 weeks of their summer holidays to come to my town to tell me about Jesus, where would I be today? And that has had a serious impact on the rest of my life, because I just think, you know, how many other people are there like me around this country? And am I, you know, what am I prepared to give up for that?
But that, and what Paul's got here, is a heart that is full of gratitude rather than a heart that is driven by guilt.
Isn't
it?
And I think there's two things, guilt, and one is, the other is empty seats. You know, particularly working with the traditional denominations, there's that fear that this is all we've got to get people in. And I don't think either of those. It is about gratitude for what we have received. You know, as I said again twice this morning, you know, I think it's about us expressing what we've experienced, and that's what really speaks to people, and is part of that kind of that. Something that gives the whole thing an integrity, I think, to people.
So part of the key to the sort of the vision strategy process thing, multiplying church and all that sort of stuff, perhaps one of the main levers in the lock is what goes on in our own hearts, just between us and God, isn't it? Because then you're looking for opportunities, then you're willing to go the extra mile, and it's not actually all that costly. Then you're prepared to lay aside loads of cherished stuff, you know, and you're even prepared to lay aside this thing that people become like us and come into our beautiful place. You just lay it all aside if Jesus is going to be glorified through these people.
I think that is simply at the heart. I mean, you know, quite often people describe evangelism as just the overflow of our own experience of God. And one of the interesting things for me is the words, and this is in the book, The Words Out, but the word that is translated here, good news, in its kind of secular setting at that time, was actually the word for party. It was the word that was used when a baby was born, the announcement that was made, when a nation had won a great battle or victory. It's a real party word. And And I think that, you know, one of the things I often say to my students is, if the gospel's not party for you, it's not going to be party for anyone else.
Yes.
And we can make it feel as though it's the last thing from a party.
Yeah.
But that is the kind of passion, I think, of what Paul is experiencing.
It was part of the process too. It's interesting because if we're calling people to come to our church and be like us, and what we see, because we're in church, we see lots of problems because they're familiar to us and all the rest of it, or whatever. We're not actually going to be all, you know, sometimes you might want to do people a favour and say, just stay where you are, you know?
Yeah.
Because we're not actually calling them to come and be like us.
Yeah.
And we don't actually think we're all that brilliant anyway.
Yeah.
But if we've got the mentality of going to where people are and entering their world, as Christ did ours, we'll come to in a moment. That's a different thing, isn't it? Then that's a different process.
And then, you know, as we see with Philip, we're not then pointing them to us and say, "Well, look, come and be like us." We're always pointing them to Jesus and saying, "Let's together become like Him."
Yeah.
And I think that's, in a way, exactly what Donovan's talking about in terms of that third space.
Yeah.
He's saying, together we are moving towards Christ. We're becoming more like Christ. And actually, we're going to learn together how we do that. And as I said yesterday, the word disciple is always in the plural. So there's that sense that actually our learning is a learning community. It's not just me as an individual. It is about how we learn together to do that. And I just found the other thing I'd say in all this is actually working with people outside the church is the best way to invigorate your own faith. It's hard at times, but it is an absolute delight because you see God at work, but also you learn from them. You know, many of us have been reading the same passage 100 times, you know, and when you see it through their fresh eyes, you think, oh, wow, yeah, I haven't seen that before.
Yeah.
And so it's not just me teaching them, it's actually also me learning from them and with them, and them helping me, because I think often the best missionaries are then people who've come to faith recently and understand the culture we're in and how that works out, and how we then equip them and help them and go with them is really important.
Yeah. Okay. Some of that takes us on to our third reading, which we're not going to really comment on an awful lot, really just to set it up. That a few times yesterday and today already, and even this evening, we've seen the model for it all in how God has been to us in Christ, the incarnation and the atonement and the sending of the Spirit. That is really how to do it, isn't it? And you know, what we are called to do as disciples is, funnily enough, since we're disciples, what Jesus did. I think you make the comment in the book about the Vincent Donovan quote that's scary, but it's exactly what Paul was doing in that 1 Corinthians passage. For example, but it's also what Jesus did.
And it's the thing that you see throughout, you know, it's the thing that Wesley and Whitfield did when they went outside the church and they went to areas where the church was not connecting as the population grew and that kind of thing. You know, you see it with the whole kind of rise of the missionary movement. It's in a way, it's not new, it's just always new for our context. So I think in the things you're talking about here, I want to say that very clearly. You're not, in one sense, doing anything new. You're just carrying on church history. The new bit is, how does this work out in Aberdeen in 2015?
Yes.
And that's the slightly scary bit, because there's no one written a book that says that.
No.
And so it's coming before God and finding out and following, really.
Well, it's going to go up on the screen, I think. Let's read together. Our third passage, which really does give to us the model for the thinking and the practice and the motivation for planting. Now, you can see it. We have to look around, so it's not quite see on the side screen. So if we'll just read right the way through 5 to 11 from Philippians chapter 2, Whilst Paul is talking about the unity within the church in Philippi and the way they put each other first, the whole thing extends way beyond to just that internal church relationship. So let's read this together. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. Christ emptied himself, forfeited everything for our sake. You have, just pursuing that analogy, don't want to trivialise what we've just read, but you have forfeited a good deal to be with us this weekend, and so have your family. And as you've incarnated yourself amongst us, Dave, it's just been such a help and a blessing to us, and has given us so many things to think about. The PowerPoint from yesterday's session is on Dave's blog, and if you get the handout, you'll find the link, the URL for that, so you can go and go through those things again and some other things. The books are there. You've got a plane to catch.
I have.
So
start that car, Graham.
Yeah. So we're going to pray, and then we'll sing, and Graham might not even play the drums, but might just head straight off, I don't know, with you. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, you are not, it's not just that you are good, but you define what goodness is. And you have shown us what it is by loving this world so much, this world in all its badness, that you sent your Son, who with a willing heart left all the glory of heaven and came to redeem us. We thank you that you have been in this way not only our Saviour, but our example. And we ask that we might, as disciples of Jesus, do as he did. Father, we lift our brother before you and ask that you give him a safe journey back home. And we pray, Lord, that you will bless the work that he's got to do this week and the new work that he will be doing. Grant him great wisdom from above for this. We pray for his family and ask, Lord, for your blessing upon them, not simply in the circumstances of their lives, but in their walk with you. And Father, we ask, as Ben was praying earlier, that we might be able to continue this conversation and continue this learning and this discipleship. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen.